The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we are working on verses 3 and 4. All right, each believer is commanded to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. This all begins, obviously, at Bible class, where we are exposed at least to the knowledge of doctrine, to the fundamental exegesis of Scripture, whereby all theology is derived, and where the theological grid that one has comes from. So, obviously, as we go through these things slowly, verse by verse, that it is designed to get them clearly in our head and to deal with issues that we may not have thought about. And for instance, this one, we may not have had to confront this as of yet, but there's no guarantee that we wouldn't. So that is the importance of studying each of these things, so that when and if the situation arises, the believer recognizes how to deal in the angelic conflict, what God's will is in the matters, and of course makes the appropriate adjustments and applications in his thinking first, and then of course in his overt application. So it's time to rebound if necessary, to make sure you are in fellowship, to set aside the sin nature which so easily entangles us all, and to make this the priority, that you grow in grace and, of course, in the knowledge. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled here, recognizing that it is you ultimately that will determine the course of the angelic conflict, that all things are advancing according to your predetermined plan, and that we only acquiesce and orient to these things as we understand them, and we only understand them through the pursuit, dogged pursuit of your word. We thank you for all that you provide, so that we can continue to pursue the agenda of the pursuit of doctrine, the application of the same, glorifying you in the angelic conflict, and ultimately reaping the great rewards for those who keep their priorities straight. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with a specific issue, the very specific issue, in fact, not of just general living grace, not of would you help people, not of these sorts of things, but the very specific issue of what people are the local church, or is the local church, responsible to take care of on a permanent basis. And this would appear, as far as I have seen in Scripture, to be the only group that is thus set aside for this purpose. And obviously, again, this is not designed to be general. It is designed to be very specific. It is designed to deal with one issue. These are widows indeed, as it is translated in the New American Standard. Those that are truly widows, i.e. those that have lost their husbands, those that are 60 years old or older and have no living relatives on whom they can call in order to help gain the support that they would need to continue to function in the angelic conflict. Again, the background of this has to be understood in the local church, that this is dealing with widows inside the local church. We are not dealing with widows at large in the world. We are not dealing with widows in other local churches, although there may be applications to be made there. We are dealing specifically in Ephesus with widows, and in some cases, as Paul will deal here with widows with children or grandchildren that are in the church. And obviously, there's a sense in which even the cosmos recognizes that there is an appropriate level of application toward an aged parent that might not be able to support themselves. But first and foremost, by interpretation, he's dealing within the confines of Ephesus here, within this local church, and then we have to make the other observations that we do from there, but with a very specific situation. So verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, again, assumed as true for the sake of the argument. If she has children or grandchildren, and this term for grandchildren, as we point out here, would not rule out more distant relatives, but it certainly does encompass grandchildren. But since it's only used once in the New Testament, it has to do, in this context, generally, we would think, with grandchildren. But it would not rule out the responsibility of other people in the family. This bothers some people because some people view the church, frankly, as a social bane for society, or a social thing that is designed to make society better. And so therefore they largely view the church's mission not as spiritual as much as it is physical. And so this deteriorates over the years. We've seen it, for instance. I mean, if you go to the Salvation Army, their work is largely physical. They don't devote very much at all to the spiritual aspect, certainly not to teaching doctrine and any of those other things. They are in society for, quote, the good of society, but primarily in a physical sense. And the church is not here to be a mission of social change for the world. That is not the primary mission of the church. And people can easily get their eyes off of the spiritual matters that are involved in the teaching of doctrine, edifying of believers, growing of the saints, being witnesses, ambassadors, and all of that, because they fall into what I consider to be somewhat of a do-good syndrome. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to do good, but you have to do good in the confines of what we understand in the Scripture. That just running around willy-nilly, quote, doing good isn't always, number one, it isn't even always necessarily doing good. Number two, if it's not sanctioned by the Scripture, people may have determined that, well, I'm for this, so therefore God must be for it. No guarantee of that. You could be for something that God's completely against. And so therefore, they've concluded that since this is what they see as the primary mission, that this is what God's into. And God certainly, it appears, one of the things we see here is that Paul inevitably suggests as we go through here that these women exhaust every other chain or opportunity that they might have to support themselves before they come to the church. That the church is the last line of defense in this thing. It is not the first place to which they run. And again, on balance, we are here dealing with the issue of permanent, complete support. We're not dealing with isolated help here and there. We're not dealing with partial support. We're dealing with permanent, complete support where you take a widow and the church assumes responsibility for her financially. On a permanent basis, in fact. So if they have any children or grandchildren, assuming they do, then let them first, the children and grandchildren, the relatives, learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. Again, I don't see Paul as dealing with this outside the church. Not to say, again, that there are not applications to be made. If we have relatives that are believers and they, positive or negative really is not an issue in that at some level. At some level it does become an issue, and there's a lot of dicey, thorny issues in here that have to be addressed, I think. Would this not mean that a believer would have some responsibility in order to help them if they needed it? And the answer, in my opinion, by application, would be yes, they would. That if Paul expects this in the local church, would he not expect it of believers in general? I think he probably would. Again, a number of other factors are going to come into play here, and we'll have to try to touch all the bases as we can as we go down through this. But this is not, in my opinion here, as easy as it looks on the surface. Okay, put widows 60 and over on the list. 60 and under, they don't. That's it. Cut and dry. I don't think it's quite that easy, and it's not quite that easy in determining how to apply in this situation if you are a believer and want to do the right thing. Generally speaking, I think we would say, if you want to do the right thing would be to be help your parents if they need it. But that gets into other factors as well, of course, and again, we'll touch on these as we go. So let them first learn to practice piety. That in terms of their financial priorities, this should be them putting their money where their, quote, positive volition is, as we might say it. That if they claim godliness, if they claim to be pursuing the godliness code, pursuing God's plan, that they need to first learn that this is a part of their obligation before God. And it actually is a two-pronged deal here. You have two complementary infinitives. Let them learn to practice piety. And the second one, to make some return to their parents. And it very much seems, of course, that the making of the return to the parents is indeed what it is to practice piety in that regard. And so the second infinitive would expand on and even define what the first one is. What is true godliness in this regard? Let them make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Again, a word there for welcome, that which is pleasing, that which God himself endorses and would lay hands on. And there are, of course, a lot of things that go on out there in the name of religion, in the name of God, that God would not lay hands on. Just because people put God's name on it doesn't mean it is of God necessarily. Okay, well, we were some ways into this here. And we were talking about some things we have to consider when we're dealing with the church aspect. First, we have to deal with cultural issues that vary from culture to culture and time to time and all of that. And moral issues, which are moral issues all the time. They are always moral issues. It's always wrong to kill, to steal, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I see taking care of the parents as a moral issue. Now, the cultural form and the way that would play out might be very, very different in a given culture and a given time. But the moral issue, it appears, in terms of godliness and making some restitution to their parents, and that kind of is the idea of the words there, is some restitution to their parents. And so, or parent, in this case, we're dealing specifically, I know, with widows who cannot take care of themselves. So as 31, I think, is about where we stop. As we observed earlier in this epistle, some issues are moral in nature and do not change. When we talk about women dressing modestly, that is, to dress modestly is a moral issue. What is modest dress in one culture might not be modest dress in another. But, and certainly you have to watch out that you are on a slippery slope when you start dealing with that sort of issue. So we know that moral issues don't change. That they're the same. The moral imperatives of the Old Testament are the same as the moral imperatives of the New Testament, and they haven't changed at all. Cultural issues, ceremonial issues, they change. As we saw in the age of Israel, filled with a lot of ceremony and a lot of ritual. Church age, practically no ceremony, practically no ritual. We just have two that we know of. So some issues are cultural and then must be addressed by the doctrine within the cultural realities that exist. 32, while we read nothing in the New Testament of a nursery for watching children, while the parents are studying the Word of God, or a prep school for teaching doctrine at an age-appropriate level, we recognize, or should, the value and the benefit of these practices, that you wouldn't want kids in here running around, distracting you, doing nine different things while you're trying to concentrate and study. It's difficult enough after a long work week by the time you get here on Thursday, I'm sure. And then to have all these distractions that you don't need. And that is one of the reasons why we seek to minimize any distraction in Bible class. Anything that distracts people is probably not going to last, because I won't put up with it. But people have to have some time, and the reality is they need peace and quiet in order to think. So 33, is anyone that has been involved in local churches, particularly those of us that were fundies, is aware. The greatest concern, area of concern for most churches is the area that is most easily abused, and that is financial support or living grace. Having been through this at a relatively close level over the years, not just here, but in other local churches, first as a fundy, and then in another doctrinal church, and then here, one of the things I've seen over the years is that was the, by and away, the largest issue, pretty much, was money and the disposition of it. And what you were going to do, quote, for the poor, what you were going to do for the indigent, what you were going to do for believers that were in financial trouble, et cetera, et cetera. And for a while in some churches, it was like an assembly line. They lined up monthly to get their monthly handout from the church. And that was called Living Grace. And they had Living Grace penciled into their budget. Yes, I know you're laughing, as you should. Because that's pathetic. I mean, $500 for Living Grace, you know, I can work for $300, et cetera, et cetera. And some people, because of the nature of humanity, we certainly recognize that some people are just naturally lazy. Some people are not motivated. Some people don't care to take care of their own responsibility. Some people have no personal responsibility at all. If something comes up and they've got a responsibility, there goes the responsibility. If it's something that's far less important even. So we recognize people can be that way, and certainly this was, of all the things, the most easily abused and the source of some of the greatest problems. And I've seen churches, I've been in churches, where when the living grace was cut off and they were told, you go get a job, you go do what you need to do, you start taking care, you start living on a budget, well, they didn't come to class anymore. Well, what were they there for? Were they there for the doctrine? Were they there for the money, the free handout, the soup kitchen? Well, you can get a soup kitchen downtown in Sarasota. I think they have one every day. And they probably have more than one, in fact. And going into this time of year, you can probably get a lot of free meals, especially around Thanksgiving, because it makes people feel good for you to get a little turkey. The rest of the time, they're not that worried, frankly. I don't care what you eat tonight, but Thanksgiving, you're going to have a good meal, buddy. This, you got to know that this means so much to the homeless, too. They got to be touched by this heartwarming, caring society that we have out here. It's a joke. So what you have to do, in my opinion, I think, is establish what parameters within which you can live, within which the church can function, that represent the norms of Scripture. Is the church to be primarily a social institution of cleaning up the devil's world? The answer is no, it's not. That's not why we're here. First, we're never going to clean up the devil's world. We're never going to solve the problem of poverty. As Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. So you're always going to have poor people. And so at some level, you have to, as a believer, you have to have the right mental attitude. You know, if it's within my parameters, in my power, this comes into my periphery, how am I to react? Not just blow them off, or on the other hand, just give them a handout every time they come around. That's not necessarily the right thing either. So you need to think through these things and recognize that, one, all the situations you're going to confront are probably unique. Some may have some things in common. We certainly know. My guess is when a person quits coming to Bible class because the money's cut off, that says something to me about their level of commitment to doctrine. And I've seen that happen more times than I would care to admit, in fact. So 34, therefore, we will find that Paul has very specific and detailed instructions about how the leadership is to handle the particular issue of complete support for widows in the local church. 35, some churches have mistakenly adopted the erroneous attitude that all living grace requests are to be handled in the same fashion, by immediately providing money to the individual in need. 36, first, this is not fiscally responsible action by the church leadership, who must recognize that they are appointed by God and the congregation to administer the finances of the local church in a trustworthy fashion. So in a position of leadership, you recognize, well, hey, people count on me to think about this, to make a level-headed, intelligent decision. I mean, do you really want guys on the board, the second we get a request, we just throw money at them without thinking? Is that really the way you want your church run? It's not the way I want mine run. I don't want mine run that way. And so we have, again, as we're going to see, we have recognized that first you need to have some procedures. It just is recognized in this passage. There was an organized list, apparently. Somebody was in charge of it. And there were apparently organized people in charge of this from the early days of the church, as seen back in Acts 6. Now, it wasn't necessarily being handled right then, or maybe appropriately, but still, we see it was organized. And it became more organized, and now here it's even more organized. So this argues against the law of entropy. We're not moving from a state of greater organization to a state of less. We should be more organized, punctual, more dotting our I's and crossing our T's as we grow, rather than getting more sloppy, rather than just saying, well, okay, we don't need to think about this. Let's just do this. So that's what you want, I would think, in leadership. When I spend anybody's money, I spend it like knowing that it's their money. I mean, I don't know who gives what. It's not like I know whose money it is. But the point is, when we make decisions, they aren't made quickly or without some thought and some prayer and the fact that we want to do the right thing. And so that's why we deal with this in that way. So, again, it's not fiscally responsible, and we have an obligation as leadership, pastors, and deacons to administer the congregation's finances in a manner that's trustworthy, in a manner that's upright, in a manner that reflects what the doctrine we know is. 37, the unspoken idea among some seems to be that if we operate under the principle of grace, that we do not have to consider any other issues than the immediate need. And that, in my opinion, has what's gotten some ministries into trouble, because they've adopted what I perceive here to be that erroneous attitude. Well, we're all about grace. Well, sure, we're about grace. But we're about righteousness too, right? We're not just about grace. If you're just about grace and not about righteousness, your church is going to be a mess. You're going to be like the Corinthians, only maybe worse. Because that was their deal. We just grace people out. Oh, sure, you're having sex with your mother-in-law. It's no biggie. Ah, you're fine. Or your stepmother, even worse. So 38, however, the word of God is very clear on the fact that you are sometimes not helping when you deliver a person from the test that is facing them. A, some people are fools that are under divine discipline. Be careful lest you be found to be interfering with God's correction. Proverbs 7:22. And some believers are of the jump and run mentality. They are of the opinion if they see something, got to be handled right that second. Everything's got to be done now, 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 now. And guess what? It doesn't. And that is really stupid way to live, by the way. To this jump and run mentality of let's do it now. Well, wait a second. Why? Where's the fire? I mean, where is the fire here? Now, I understand, you know, if there's a fire, you've got to get out of there now. But where is the fire? And some people, all they see around them are fires. Everything is a fire. No, everything is not a fire. Everything is not the end of the world. Everything is not World War III. Everything is not anything, in fact. Proverbs here, 7:22, suddenly he follows her. Now here in this case, this is in context, this has to do with an idiot, a fool, who pursues wrong woman, in this case the unchaste woman, as an ox goes to the slaughter, as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. And guess what? Bad things happen to people that are stupid. Let me say that again. Bad things happen to people that are stupid. And you're not going to deliver them from them all. You can't be smart for them. Now, you can care about them. You can pray for them and all of that. But you're not going to discipline everybody or deliver everybody from their discipline. It's just not going to happen. And so I try to be pretty careful when I see something going on. I'm like, oh, first, why is this happening? I don't try to jump and judge and assume the worst or assume the best or assume anything. I think it takes it's time to step back, think about it, look at it, pray, use some discernment, some wisdom. So again, some people are under divine discipline. I don't want to get in the way of that, do you? I think you may come under discipline if you do that, if you're not pretty careful. B, some people are in financial trouble because they reject good advice. Proverbs 12:15. I have for years, well, ever since I've essentially been in the ministry, but certainly the 17 or 18, going on 18 years I've been here, have counseled people repeatedly. You've got to get a budget. You've got to live on it. You've got to know where your money's coming in. You've got to know how it's coming in. You've got to know where it's going out. You need to track these things, figure out where you're spending money, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I guarantee after 17 years, there's still people in this local church who don't do it. But they've rejected good advice. What are you going to do? Well, there isn't a whole heck of a lot I can do after that other than pray for them, that they'll get it. And their lives are in chaos and they have financial pressures and all of this. And this yields also, as we know, because anybody that's ever been married knows you get under enough heavy financial pressures and it'll crack your marriage in a heartbeat. That is one of the top three reasons people divorce, in fact, is money. So they don't live on a budget. They don't do the things they have to do. They don't do the work they need to do. And guess what? They've rejected good advice. Well, there's not a whole lot you can do for them. Proverbs 12:15. But I'm not going to throw money at that person, I can tell you that much. That would not be my vote, would not be to throw money at them. I would say, no, this person's rejected a lot of advice. Let them sort it out. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is the one that listens to advice. And so fact is, a fool's vexation, I love this one, is known at once. He can't keep his mouth shut. But a prudent man conceals his dishonor. See, some people are foolish and have problems because they do not concentrate on the niche before them. Proverbs 17:24. I like this one. This one is the person that, and you've probably met people like this, or maybe you know some, I don't know. This one is the person that doesn't take care of what's right there before them. They're looking off to the horizon, dreaming about the stars. And wondering about almost anything except what they're supposed to be doing. And then they wonder why they have these problems. Well, God doesn't want you sitting there looking at the sun and the moon and the stars when you're supposed to be working. No brainer. I mean, you can look at them, you know, when you're not working. Proverbs 17:24, wisdom is in the presence of one who has understanding. But the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. And if you probably know people or have met people like this, the grass is always greener elsewhere. They're just one step away from that big break. That it's all going to fall into place at some point. Their ship's coming in. Now, they haven't sent one out yet, but it's coming in. And I've met people like that. This isn't the way life works. This isn't the way God works. God is illogical at a certain level that we see in the scriptures, that he's not illogical. He makes these things pretty plain, I think, but we'll continue to pound away at them. D, some people are in financial trouble because they're lazy. There are some people who, given any chance, if you left it up to them, they would never work a day in their lives. It's not in their nature to want to work. They are lazy. If they do have to work, they'll try to find the easiest job they can get. And you find somebody like that, and God doesn't bless them financially, and they can't figure out why. I know why. God doesn't bless lazy people. It's pretty plain. You have to be willing to be diligent to do what you need to do. And some people are just, unfortunately, flat out lazy. Proverbs 19:15, laziness casts into a deep sleep. And an idle man will suffer hunger till he comes to living grace. No, he's still going to suffer hunger probably, because we're going to look at it and say, you're not working a job? No, we're not helping you. Period. That's it. We're not going to debate it. We're not going to think about it. If you're not working, you're not even supposed to be eating. So you get a job and then we'll talk. And if you can't get a job that will support you, then I say this to you. Get two part-time jobs that will support you. And if you can't do that, then get three. You do what you have to do. And what we have, again, and not here necessarily in Ephesus, I don't think, but I've seen it in people. They don't want to put the effort out there. They don't want to necessarily work. They want the church to take care of them. And the personal responsibility is just gone from them in that regard. And that's not healthy for them or the church in that regard. E, some people do not work, therefore the local church should not provide food for them to eat. That is the verse to which I just alluded, 2 Thessalonians 3, 10, and 12. And Paul reiterates much, the very practical things we see here are very much the practical things we saw there in Proverbs, that they're all pretty much along the same line. That you have to take care of yourself, you have to work, you have to have personal responsibility, you can't be lazy. You're responsible to provide for your niche. You're not only responsible to provide for your niche, you're really responsible to provide for your niche and try to have a little extra. Try to embark on a frugal savings program so you can help those who actually are in need and really get some SG3. People say, well, I'm working as hard as I can. I doubt it in some cases. I seriously doubt it. I seriously doubt that you're working as hard as you can. Some people, they are. So obviously that only applies to certain believers. So again, here, if you don't work, Paul made this pretty plain, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. My guess is, without looking at it, and I'm not going to look it up, that's probably an imperfect. And if it is, it can be translated either iteratively, we kept on giving you this order over and over again. And that's probably what he had in mind there. That over and over again, we told you, if people don't work, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. And also verse 12. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And then there's a deal here where there's at a certain level here, there's a form of the doctrine of separation, not full-blown separation, but there's a form of separation that's be applied towards these people that will not do this so that they are put to shame. So that they look, other believers, if I know somebody like this, I'm not going to socialize with them. Why would I? Number one, I'm violating what the scripture tells me to do. And number two, it's not helping them. They need to actually feel bad about this, at least bad enough to change, to recognize that this is wrong. F, some people do not place God's plan as their financial priority. Therefore, they should reasonably expect not to be blessed or prospered. Luke 6:38 is one of the verses that provides a promise in terms of finances. There are a few of them. And again, we try to maintain a balance in here. We're not prosperity preachers. You just pursue doctrine and God's going to give you everything you want. That makes for, you know, people don't mind hearing that, but it's not necessarily true. Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. They shall pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And for some people, let's just face it, some people not only are lazy, which would be bad enough, but if you're lazy and stingy on top of that, that is a bad combination of things to be. And there are some people that are just stingy. They don't mind spending money on them and theirs. I mean, just the highest and the best will do. But when it comes to other believers, eh, not so much. They're, you know, ass. Yeah, we don't really need to spend that money there. We'll just drop it on me and mine. Well, guess what? That attitude is going to get you into trouble with God. God does not bless that attitude. And in our culture of materialism, it is promoted and shoved down your throat, and this is what people view as normal Christianity. You feather your own nest and let the world fall where it may. And this is not normal Christianity, at least not biblical Christianity. And also 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7. Which deals with the verse we quote, you know, before we give, so people recognize that, number one, grace giving comes out of these passages. We didn't make it up. And number two, there are some promises associated with this. Now I say this, that he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. But this is a fundamental principle of sowing and reaping that everyone should understand. I mean, if you got 12 acres and you only plant 5 of them, are you really expecting 12 acres of crops? If you are, you're an idiot. Why would you be? Well, I'm only going to plant every other row. Well, guess what? You're only going to reap every other row. There's not some magical deal where you go out there and you're sparing with your application and the Lord is liberal with you. It doesn't work that way. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he purposed in his heart. And this is where it gets to the individual volition of the believer. I can exhort, I can talk about this, I can get the principles out there, but ultimately you have to do what you see fit before the Lord. And that's why the whole principle of grace giving, we have, you know, we take up an offering and that's it. Only the treasurer knows who gives what, and he's instructed to forget it. So you just have to let that kind of roll off you like water off a duck's back. Who cares? At a certain point, it's not really relevant anyway. God in each local church has believers there for whatever purpose. And so not grudgingly, do as you purpose first. This is of your own free will, not grudgingly. Oh, I'll give, but I wish I didn't have to. Man, I saw a new HD TV today. No, I was talking about me. the reality is, you got to decide what you do, and you got to do it with a willing heart. And if it's not willing, or under compulsion, because you're pressured to do so, that's why we just make the announcement, it's time to take up the offering, pray, and then take up the offering. We thought about, you know, if we build, telling him, you know, look down, and if you don't see enough, just shake the basket in front of them till they get it. But no, we're not going to do that. That would be under compulsion. We're not going to do that. And so you give because you choose to, for God loves a cheerful giver. And whenever you see something about God loving somebody, in this context, this means that he's up for some pretty big blessings. That God respects this, God appreciates this, because this very much reflects God's nature, obviously. God is a giver. There are two types of people in this world. There are givers and there are takers. Be a giver. I mean, I don't mean just financially. I mean just in general in your lifestyle. Be a giver. There's plenty of takers. Don't worry, they'll suck you dry. But you're better off being a giver, because it is, as Paul quotes down here at some point, I don't think it's in this passage, but it is more blessed to give than to receive. So, and God is able to make all grace, verse 8, abound toward you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So, you provide financial deliverance for some people, they come to expect it. I've seen that before, repeatedly. and continue in the path that brought about their need in the first place. Proverbs 26:11. So one of the things that we have instructed in terms of the leadership and in terms of dealing with issues of finances, which you have to from time to time, and individual believers, is that, number one, we're going to ask some pretty hard questions. Just know that. And don't be put off by them, because it's our job to ask the hard questions. Are you working? Where have you been working? If you can't find work, why can't you? I was talking to a deacon at another church, this has been back 4 or 5 years ago, maybe more. And somebody had come to them, and this was a repeated, ongoing, chronic, Living Grace person, and had come to them and said, well, you know, I just can't find work. Where have you looked? Oh, all over. You looked all over. Can't find any work anywhere. Can't find a job. Okay. So this deacon gets to puzzling about it and sort of wonders and calls one of his old bosses and said, you know, is there any work in your line of, you know, work right now? He goes, oh, yeah. He says, as a matter of fact, I just hired 2 guys last week. He said, if he had called me, he'd have had a job in a heartbeat. Huh. Now, what do you do with that information? You take it back to the board and you tell them, this person isn't looking for work. This person could have had a job. They aren't looking for work at all. So is it the church's responsibility to support them? No, absolutely not. Sends all the wrong signals. You are simply just subsidizing their STA activity. That's all you're doing. And if you're going to subsidize something with your money, don't make it STA activity. Subsidize something better than that. Proverbs 26:11. Like a dog that returns to its vomit. There's a metaphor for you. A visual. Is a fool who repeats his folly. And do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than there is for him. So these people, again, many times the problem becomes once you deliver them, you're going to have to do it over and over and over again. And that's what we're seeking to avoid under the principle of personal responsibility, not because we're trying to be mean or we're against people or any of that. But this, and again, this is something that if you were living in the 50s or 60s, you were inculcated with this as just a normal human being. You didn't have to be a believer on doctrine to hear this. This was the principles my dad taught me. Of course, he didn't teach them out of the Bible per se, but he taught, you know, the principle of personal responsibility, of taking care of yourself. You want a car? Yeah. Good. Get a job. You want insurance? Yeah, you're going to have insurance. Get 2 jobs. You're going to want gas for that car, aren't you? Yeah. By then, you kind of know where this is going. Well, 39, therefore, any Living Grace situation must be examined carefully. So as to ensure that we are being good stewards by faithfully administering what God has provided. 1 Corinthians 4:2. And that is, of course, what is first and foremost required in a steward of anything. Here Paul cites the principle with respect to the apostles as stewards of the mysteries of Christ. But it's true as a steward of anything. If you're overseeing anything, and you're responsible for it, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that, one, be found trustworthy. So you have to look at things, and at the end of the day, one of the things is, in any position, you know, person in general, you should, but certainly if you're in a position of leadership and you're responsible for things, at the end of the day, you better have a clear conscience about how you've done it. And you better know that in your heart, you've done it right. And not cut corners and not done this or that. Well, 40, this involves careful investigation, consideration of the pertinent facts, the nature of the need, and other variables. So again, the idea of general living grace, yes, we're fairly strict about it. But this has come over years of watching, of observing, of seeing failures, of failing ourselves, of not knowing what to do and doing things. And you learn sometimes on the job. So we didn't come to these opinions or decisions or positions overnight necessarily. So 41 here, Paul begins verse 3 with a statement that is correctly understood by most translators as making a distinction between 2 different kinds of widows. 42, the command here is expressed in the Greek, timao, to honor, which first has the meaning of showing the appropriate respect or honor. That would be certainly in, like we might say, a physical deference would be a good word there for it. It moves into the idea of treating one graciously and encompasses the concept of meeting financial needs, i.e. showing honor with respect to what the situation would demand. Matthew 15:1 and following. And as we're going to see, that Paul was, like Jesus, not too keen on this gimmick that they had called Corban, that they used to get around their responsibility to help their aged parents, while, quote, remaining in God's will. Well, it doesn't work that way either. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus in Jerusalem saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" That's not really our point here. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Again, any tradition can be good or bad just depending upon the nature of the tradition. If it's a tradition that's trying to get around God's will, that's a bad one. If it's a tradition that sort of tries to enforce God's will or observe it, that's a good tradition. So tradition in of itself is not necessarily good or bad. It's neutral. So here he says, God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of his father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped with. And clearly here Jesus has in mind that this principle of honoring father and mother has to do with physical support. Physical help. I mean, he jumps right into this and talks to them about how they're administering their money and their details. Anything that of mine that you might have been helped by has been, quote, given to God. That is declared to be a gift or offering. In other words, yeah, I got some money, but it's off limits because it's God's. Yeah, it's still in my bank account. But see, that's God's money. Well, that's kind of a neat trick. Well, if it's God's money, then why aren't you using it to fulfill God's will? So he says, and he is not to honor his father or mother. Well, in this context, clearly it has to do with financial support. That honor here doesn't just mean, you know, to treat them nicely. But a part of treating them nicely is treating them right when they need financial help. So, you know, like in my particular case, I'm fairly fortunate, I guess, in that two of my brothers live in Oklahoma with my mom, and one of them lives with her, one of them lives in the vicinity, but one of them actually still lives at home. So I just check with him every 6 months or so, whatever, you know, is everything going all right? You doing okay financially? Is everything being paid? Yeah. Okay, fine. So I haven't had to do anything, but still you check on it. Say, okay, make sure this is done. So you check on this, okay, good. All right, so anyway, he says, thus you've invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And then he, you know, calls them hypocrites, which didn't set too well with them. Also, Acts 28:10, there it's used in the in that same sense as well, where honor here has the nuance of giving them something. And they honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. So they not only were deferential towards them, like, okay. Well, and of course, this is, you know, if a coral snake, you know, I shake a coral snake off in class and it's bit me and I just go ahead and teach and apparently suffer no ill effects, you might want to listen. And that's what Paul had just basically done there right before this. And so they recognized that, you know, God was really for this guy. Hopefully I'll never get bit by a coral snake, but they're pretty deadly from what I hear. So 45, the latter idea is clearly what is in view in our verse. Otherwise, Paul would only be commanding overt respect for a certain segment of widows. And that he is not doing. Obviously, there's a certain, as we just saw in the verses before this, there's a certain deference, appropriate deference, that goes with age that you try to show. In that, do not sharply rebuke an older man. And so there's a certain deference, but here it goes just beyond the deference you would naturally show to an older woman, because it says, honor widows, but those who are widows indeed. And so he would just be saying otherwise, well, you don't have to honor the other ones, which, of course, overtly, yeah, you do. But honor in that context doesn't, you know, you wouldn't support them. So, for 44, the initial command to honor widows is qualified with a phrase that indicates Paul has a specific class of widows in view. 45, those that are widows indeed refer to a specific category of widows that have not only lost their husband, but have no living relatives or descendants to whom they might look for support. 46, this is further substantiated by the use of the verbal adjective in verse 5 that is translated by the phrase, who has been left alone, in the New American Standard there. And that is it's a participle there. I believe it's a perfect, having been left alone. And it has the idea that this is going to be her ongoing state. I'll have to look at my exegesis notes, but sorry, I can't parse them in my head. 47, therefore all widows are not candidates for complete support by the local church. And by complete, I mean permanent support. Various factors would have to be considered before they were placed on the widow's list. And Paul's going to enumerate these factors for us and make them spell them out very plainly. Number one, she has to be a widow indeed. She has to be completely alone in the world. Number two, she has to really have manifested a pretty high level of compliance with the godliness code. That she's known for consistency in prayer. That she is known as a person who prays a lot. And verses 9 and 10, these other commands are going to have to be in here too. These other demands, not less than 60, having been the wife of one man, a one-woman man, essentially just the opposite of what we had in chapter 3, verse 1 for the pastor. Having a reputation for good works. In other words, she's got to be well known among the local church. Believers there would have to be able to step up and testify on her behalf, if need be. That, yes, this woman is one who is a stand-up believer. She pursues a godliness code. She has done things right. And you can't say that about every woman. And see, that's another whole thing. If you're a young woman now, you better be preparing for these days. Because you may be on this list one of these days. Who knows? I mean, who knows what the future holds? So if she's brought up children, again, we're going to point out here that the wife of one man doesn't mean she only had to be married once. And that's clearly understood by what follows, because Paul commands them to get married again. So if it means married only once, well, then he would essentially be writing them off of the list forever, even if they were only 35. So it doesn't mean married only once, but it does mean she is faithful to her right man, just as it meant the same in the other prince with the pastor there and the deacons. So in this regard, strangely enough, widows have to live up to some of the same high standards that the church leadership does. And while not given an official place of leadership in the local church, she is put in a fairly exalted position. And this is recognized among people. That you don't do this for just anybody. Because if you do it for the wrong person, you're going to get burned and you're going to end up with egg on your face and everyone's going to be embarrassed. And you don't want that. So if she has brought up children, again, it doesn't demand that she has children, but that she was faithful to deal with them. Even if you don't have children, something like you see this in this local church. Now, there are women who don't have children, but they still deal with children. And in that regard, they're helping to bring them up. And so that's one of the things you would look at is how she handled children. If she has shown hospitality to strangers. If she has washed the saints' feet. Now, none of you have done that. So you're off the list. No, that's obviously cultural, and we'll deal with that when we get to it, that this was a cultural issue here, not something that you have to do. And if she has devoted herself, again, if you look at verse 10, he brackets the beginning and the end of all of that with this concept of devotion to every good work, that she is known for this. A high level of divine good production. She's not a woman that lays on the couch, sleeps all day, doesn't do anything, doesn't get anything done. She's a woman who's busy, she's productive, people know she's productive, and they can see it. And it's evident. So 48, in that regard, we would consider not only the biblical qualifications that Paul enumerates. Now, as our local church in our day, our culture, what would we have to consider when dealing with this? But other modern factors like the social security system, life insurance policies, investments, lifestyle, and other financial variables. If a woman was, let's say a woman was put into this situation, I don't think we have anybody here that doesn't have children, but let's just say for the sake of the deal we did, and a woman was put into this situation, and she makes whatever she made, she gets widow's benefits or whatever from social security, she's past retirement age. Well, she would have to be past 62, or she herself's not even qualified for Social Security at that point. But let's say she's got that, and she brings in $1,500 a month, or whatever it is, just pick the figure. Well, then obviously she wouldn't need full support. She has some income. Now the question would then become, do you put her on permanent support on an ongoing basis? Because she would have some income. Those are questions you'd have to answer, and that would get into the factor of like lifestyle. That's what Paul talks about in these verses. What was her lifestyle? And this has to be an established lifestyle. That she's not known as a woman that flits around, spends money here and there. She's at every latest sale, getting every new detail. Nothing goes unbought by her. Well, that woman doesn't really qualify for the type of woman that you're going to support. This woman is going to have to be relatively frugal, I would think. So, again, a number of factors would have to be considered. If her husband left her, you know, $1 million in life insurance, well, clearly she doesn't need any help from the church. That would be a no-brainer. But she would surely, if she had any sense, hopefully she would seek out counsel of what do I need to do with all this money I've got right now so that I can plan for the future, be prepared, and all of that. That's where the leadership may come in handy in terms of, okay, well, this house, this you're single now, you're an old woman, older woman. Never say old woman to an old woman. You're an older woman. And you don't need this five-bedroom, three-bath house. Sell it. Get you something you can manage. You can't cut the grass. Get something that's maintained for you. Simplify your niche. But don't we counsel believers in general to simplify their niches as much as possible? This is not new advice or new news. But those would be the kinds of things, I mean, just off the top of my head, that I would look at and think, well, okay, so you don't need, you know, a swimming pool and five bedrooms once you're widowed and have no real income anymore. And you've got to start thinking, your husband. See, your husband probably took care of all that for her, most likely. That's what we would expect. He'd already had that all taken care of. So those variables would have to be considered. 49, the woman that is financially able to take care of herself should not become the financial responsibility of the local church, which is to place its priority on those that are widows indeed, i.e. those that can't take care of themselves. 50, in fact, this passage indicates that Timothy is to place widows on the full support list only after ascertaining that it is absolutely necessary and that they meet pretty stringent qualifications. So where your natural instincts might be, oh, this woman's died, aren't you going to feel sorry for her? Her husband's just died. You know she's mourning. You know she's going through a difficult time. You know that she's lost. And he was probably, if he was a good husband, he was bringing in the primary amount of money. He was probably paying the bills and doing all the other things that had to be done. And so she's kind of lost at a certain point, and you recognize that. And yeah, your human instincts are going to be to want to dive in and deliver her from all that. But that may not be the way to go. You have to stop and think and take a step back sometimes and say, wait a second, I sympathize with the woman, of course. But what should we do now long term? We've got to consider her long term benefits, the long term benefit, and the responsibility of the local church and all this. These things all have to be considered. So I told you, this stuff gets more thorny than you might imagine on the surface. You're going to have to deal with a lot of issues. So 51, although not expressly stated, this indicates that the leadership, obviously led by Timothy in this church, is to do the necessary investigation before they qualify any widow for the full support list. Somebody's going to have to go around and ask some of these hard questions. I don't see any other way around this. What kind of woman was this? I mean, obviously in a church where, say, you know, you've got 20 or 30 people, everybody pretty much knows what everybody else is like at a certain level. But in a church where you had 200 or 300 people or maybe more, Timothy might not have personal knowledge of this woman and what does she like. And Timothy's only been here in Ephesus, as it were, a relatively short time. So Timothy would really be on the stick here to investigate, because he would have to figure out some things before he could make an intelligent decision. That would probably involve interviewing people in the church. Is this woman worthy, in your opinion, of this? And what we're thinking about is putting her, she has no visible means of support. Does she qualify under this, of what Paul has set forth here? And if she doesn't, well, you know, this is where believers have to be honest about this too. Oh, well, she's died. I don't want to say anything bad about her. Her husband's died. I don't want to say anything bad about her. But no, she wasted a lot of money. She was very frivolous and this and that. She missed a lot of Bible class. No, okay, no, she doesn't qualify. That's not what's in view here. So again, somebody's going to have to, and I assume led by Timothy, but other the leaders in the church are going to have to get on top of this and get the ball rolling. 52, this would not militate against a local church providing living grace support on isolated occasions to an adjusted widow of any age. Now, there's no age restriction, as far as I know, for general living grace support. Let's say a woman was a widow, and she was, say, let's say, pick a number, 45 or 50, and she was still able to work, but she couldn't quite make ends meet, and she just needed living grace support from time to time. Well, assuming that she was qualified biblically, sure you'd help her. But that's an isolated deal. We're not talking about putting her on the list full maintenance all the time. That's a whole different ballgame. And again, was viewed in some ways as a much more exalted position within the local church, that this was a pretty special woman, that she's worthy of all of this. And if she turns out not to be worthy of it, you don't want to deal with that. This is why you better dot your I's and cross your T's in the first place. So again, we're not saying that this rules out, this passage here does not teach against helping widows or younger people or anybody of any age, for that matter, in terms of just living grace. 53, further, a woman that was on the support list for the local church might have times when she did not need the aid. In that case, I would assume she would be expected to notify the leadership, hey, I'm fine this month, I don't need it. Okay. We would expect, hey, this is, don't assume just because, you know, we're doing this and we'll do it for the rest of your life if necessary. But if you don't need it, certainly let us know. Don't take money that believers sacrifice and work for and all of that and waste it. That would be the chief concern here, that she would be wasting it. And you wouldn't want that. 54, those women that have been widowed who have living descendants, either children or grandchildren, are to first look to the family for any aid or support they may require. 55, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have some obligation to make certain that your immediate ancestors are taken care of financially in the event of such need. 56, this was the principle that was taught in the Old Testament and reinforced by Jesus Christ about honoring father and mother. And some people, of course, now, this whole deal of honoring father and mother, some people have used this verse to try to get around the doctrine of separation. Two different issues. Two completely different issues. The doctrine of separation has to do with socializing and being emotionally tied to people that are negative. That's very much different than fulfilling your requirements and responsibilities to provide financial help when it's necessary. That's a whole different ballgame. These two things are not mutually exclusive, and they do not conflict or contradict each other. So this idea that was taught in the Old Testament there, I think in Leviticus, that and actually it's Exodus 20:12 that's the Ten Commandments list, is essentially reiterated by Jesus. So here, that gets into the issue of money. Now, that doesn't have to do with separation at all. Those are two completely different doctrines. So you can't play the, well, my parents are negative, and so I'm not obligated to help them game. That won't fly with these passages, or at least not as I see it at this point. Nor can you, my parents are negative and I'm going to disregard that and socialize with them anyway, because family is, after all, the most important thing. No, it's not. It's absolutely not. And people that put family before doctrine, well, Jesus addresses that. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. But he's not talking about helping them in their old age when they need help. He's talking about these inappropriate emotional attachments that people keep with negative volition, that they don't make the break. And in some cases, this begins very early on. They don't make the break once they get married. If you don't make the break when you get married, it gets tougher and tougher to do it after the rest of your life. So what was taught in the very first portion of Genesis? Well, this wasn't taught for Adam and Eve's benefit because they didn't have a father or mother. And so what did Adam say? Therefore, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. Well, that wasn't for Adam's benefit. And cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And this begins the whole separation process, both obviously at a physical level and at a spiritual and emotional level in some way. Now, if your parents, if you've got a relationship where your parents are otherwise positive, and that's great. I mean, I'm glad for you. Most of us don't have that. If your parents are positive, good. If you get in a situation where your kids are positive, good. If they're not, they come under the same rules as everybody else. If you can't step up and apply, you can't walk the doctrinal line, pardon me, I've got no use for you. Hit the road, as far as I'm concerned. And I was talking with, again, one of my friends the other day, and he said, you know, I know for a fact, and I really am appreciative and recognize that the relationship that I have with my kids and all the fun we have together and all of this, and he's about my age, I think, slightly older, maybe a year or so. And he said, all that we have is because of doctrine. It's because of our allegiance to the truth. I said, yeah, it is. And so that's really great if you have that, and we're all for you if you have that. If you don't, however, other variables, other doctrines come into play. All right, well, time's up. We will stop there here and continue here Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.